This reading, the word of the Lord, comes from Micah, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourself. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, people will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You descendants of Jacob, should it be said, does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to the one whose ways are upright? Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take my blessings from their children forever. Get up! Go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you, plenty of wine and beer, that should be just the prophet for this people. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. This is the word of the Lord.
I read a book a while ago that was about a plan that was hatched in the United States back in the 1950s and 60s. The plan was to construct a man-made harbour in Alaska. And they wanted to do it by exploding an atomic bomb on the shore, which would then create an artificial inlet. There wasn't any reason to put the harbour there because there were no natural resources nearby and there were no major settlements either, but there was an Inuit village that shouldn't be exposed to too much radiation once the bomb went off. In fact, the only reason this project was proposed was because they could do it. The Alaskans called these scientists the Firecracker Boys because it seemed to them that the scientists were in love with their big bombs. And this was just another chance to have a really cool-looking mushroom cloud. They hadn't thought too much about the consequences of that explosion and the potential damage to a very fragile ecosystem. They just wanted a big nuclear explosion and they thought, here's a good excuse to have one, simply because they could. Think throughout history of the many questionable things that have been done because we can. And from the invasion of Ukraine to school bullies to fuel price hikes to destroying ecosystems with a bomb to dispossessing indigenous peoples of their land and murdering them because we can. And it's often tied with that other argument, because who's going to stop me? Power and entitlement are a deadly mix. And the because I can argument has had a long history. We find it here in Micah chapter 2. And we get to see what God thinks about it. And if there is anyone who can stop it? Micah's first message covers chapter 1 and chapter 2. So chapter 1 we looked at last week, and there we saw that Israel and Judah are going to be punished for their sins, and those sins were kept fairly general in that chapter. We heard about transgressions and rebellion. Here in chapter 2, the sins are described more specifically. Now, chapter 2, we just heard, kicks off like this. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it's in their power to do so. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes and rob them of their inheritance. Micah pronounces woe on people who plan evil even while laying on their beds, and in the morning get up and go and do it because it's in their power to do it. It's the because I can argument. It's in their power to do it. They want to do it, so they do it. And who's going to stop them? It's the ethic of what I can get away with that I will do. And so in verse 2, Micah gives an example of what he means. At the big end of town in Jerusalem were making money on the property market. They were buying up fields and houses. But Micah says they're doing it dishonestly. They seize and take, motivated by covetousness. And that seizing implies even by force, physical violence. You know, it was heartless what they were doing, but it was, you know, legal. Well, it wasn't legal by God's law, the people were meant to be operating under. But kings and leaders in both Israel and Judah for a long time now had always found ways to be a law unto themselves. And so they write the laws that suits them. Think of King Ahab in Elisha's time, appropriating Naboth's vineyard after Jezebel had him murdered. Same kind of thing. I want that field. How am I going to get it? Well, I'll get it no matter what, even if it means killing someone. So Ahab, not the only one in those days. Last week we learned that Micah came from the country, a little town called Moresheth, so he could see the fields around his town getting swallowed up and the people who worked those farms being forced off what the family has been working for generations. That's happening today. There's farms in New South Wales laying fallow because banks are foreclosed on loans. And why that might make good business sense to call in loans and to acquire that property for the bank. People are being forced off their farms that families have worked for generations. Some people might think, well, you think that land would be better off being productive, but the banks would just rather have that land. Or the banks have just come through that scandal where they're making loans to people for houses, knowing that they had no way of meeting the repayments and then happily taking the house when the person defaults. Our economic situation over the last 20 years has been largely driven by people doing things because they could, inspired by covetousness. And when that all fell apart, the banks got bailed out, the executives got their generous raises, and homeowners and farmers went to the wall. Micah is speaking to a situation 2,700 years ago, but people and people's hearts don't change all that much. They want and they want, and because they can, they take. And Micah deliberately uses the word covet to describe this. It's meant to make the people remember the Ten Commandments, the law that actually does govern both Israel and Judah. And in fact, is a law that convicts all hearts everywhere. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that the evil of sin is not just in the actions, but in the motives and thoughts of the heart. So when we're looking at this passage, we're not just thinking about oligarchs and billionaires and banks. Paul gave a testimony in the book of Romans about that time when he was Saul, and he was at that point so confident in his righteousness, he was so good, but he says, but it was covetousness that sank me. He couldn't sidestep it, he couldn't cover it up. That was the thing that kept on staring him in the face, where he knew that I'm not as good as I want to be or pretend to be or am. Now, we mightn't be able to act on our coveting, but it can still warp our hearts. Now, the desire for more, and more specifically, to want something that someone else has, and more specifically again, to want something because someone else has it, and then do whatever we can to get it. Our whole economy relies on covetousness, that desire for more and better and newer and theirs. Without it, our economy tanks. But John writes about it in his first letter. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Lust of the eyes and pride of life, that looking and wanting, covetousness. Our world is shaped by it, and we are too. Often more than we want to be, and sometimes more than we even realize. Our whole culture is geared for it, and it's hard for us to swim against that. But Micah says that God has pronounced a woe on people who live like this. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, when Jesus says, "Blessed are," that blessed is pronouncing like the highest form of bliss. God looks with favor on these people. They're on his good side. He's turned his face toward them. But when Jesus pronounces a woe, it's the exact opposite. They're on God's bad side. He's turned his face away from them. They are under his displeasure, his judgment. So here, Micah, in the very first word of chapter 2, it is woe. Or, as Micah says in verse 3, that God is planning disaster for them. And in verse 4, their land, which wasn't theirs at all, because it was stolen from others, will be assigned to foreign invaders. Another instance of poetic justice, because that's what they were doing in verse 1. They were planning iniquity and evil. They were planning disaster for their victims, defrauding of their homes, and God is now planning disaster on them. So much so that in verse 4, people are going to sing a sarcastic song against them. Ken did that well. You know, the people are singing out, "Oh, woe is me, your land and possessions are taken away." The land and possessions that you've taken away from others. So it's a strong word, a clear word from God through Micah against this attitude and these actions. So funnily enough, in verses 6 to 11, people don't like the sound of that prophecy. The people's prophets, the cheer squad for the status quo, tell Micah to shut up in verse 6. "Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us." Australians of the year, Grace Tame, Rosie Batty, Adam Goods, all dared to speak of their own and Australia's experience of sexual assault, family violence and racism. And of all the Australians of the year of the last decade, they're the names I remember because they paid a price for speaking out. The cheerleaders for the status quo, invested interests and the perpetrators even try to discredit these authentic voices. You know, how dare these people speak about things that might make us feel bad or might make Australia not look good? And so victims are blamed and courageous speakers of the truth have all kinds of mud thrown at them because if we can discredit them, well, then we don't have to believe what they're saying. You know, people don't change all that much because that's what Micah copped. Don't prophesy like that. You're saying the wrong things about God. And the false prophets try and wrap their lies in theological terms, where they say to him, you know, "Does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things?" Micah, it sounds like you're trying to say that God's becoming impatient, but we all know that God is slow to anger. We read that in our Bibles. Does God do such things to plan ruin on people? Micah, we all know that God's promised that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. Micah, you've got it completely wrong. God wouldn't say such things about us, his people. But then Micah unloads with the sarcasm in verse 11. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, "I'll prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer," that would be just the prophet for these people. Well, that prophet wouldn't be just an ideal prophet for Micah's people. They'd be popular today as well. People don't change all that much. the prophets of plenty of wine and beer saturate our media today because covetousness is such a powerful force. Don't worry about what Mike is saying. Wine and beer. Let's enjoy ourselves. Let's get on to the good things of life. Don't get brought down by this message. And I've got a sneaking suspicion that the upcoming federal election campaign will be just like, well, just like all the others, full of distractions and appealing to our wallet and lots of glitz and all the parties promising what they think we want rather than making us think about what our country and other people needs, what's best for others. Yeah, people don't change all that much, and that's why the advertising industry makes so much money. But God also doesn't change. He definitely doesn't change in his character. So here they are saying, God's not going to become impatient. Well, he's not impatient. Instead, in verse 8, he says, "Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever." God hasn't changed. The people are going against their promises. They're acting as enemies against God's character. Does God promise good to his enemies? No, verse 10 shows God's judgment on a people who are behaving like this, destroying other people. "Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it's defiled, it's ruined, and beyond all remedy. The land that they're carving up for themselves to make bigger and better places for them to sort of take it easy and enjoy the wine and beer of the prophets, oppressing others in the process, well, that's going to be no longer. They've defiled it with their sins. It's ruined. The nation's reached the point of no return. It's a prophecy of God's judgment that he will hold his people to account. Because I can is an unacceptable ethic. It's reprehensible to God. There's no remedy. God will bring about this judgment. People plan for selfish advancement. God plans against that because he's planning justice and accountability. But verses 12 and 13 show more of God's plan, and it's a real sort of, it feels like a real grinding of the gears, like we've just suddenly changed direction from what has just been said. Even though judgment's inevitable, so is God's restoration of a remnant. "I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like a sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people." You say, "Whoa, wow, what a sudden turnaround that is." We've had 11 verses of God's clear judgment, and then we get two verses of God's gracious bringing people back. Many commentators can't get their heads around that. They've got it just doesn't fit. How can God promise this after promising all of that that we've just read? Well, someone put it really helpfully. They said, "The Bible holds these two truths without any contradiction." And sometimes there are paradoxes in the Bible that we can't get our heads around, but they are both true at the same time. And these two truths are that there is no hope without judgment, and there is no judgment without hope. No hope without judgment, no judgment without hope. Let's take that first one first. There's no hope without judgment. And we thought a bit about that last week, didn't we? How judgment is intrinsic to the Christian hope. Our hearts long for justice. Evil needs to be conquered in all its forms. It won't be a beautiful eternity if evil hasn't been dealt with. We cannot find our full rest that the Bible speaks about if those things remain unanswered. And the book of Revelation describes how all the enemies of God and the Lord Jesus and us will be finally and fully brought to account. And then songs will be sung about that, praising God for his justice. We need to see that happen. We need to see evil brought to its end. Satan and all his works will be judged. So in the Bible, there is no hope without judgment. Judgment needs to happen. But there's also no judgment without hope. Yes, God will judge. He said that here in Micah 2, that it is it's beyond all remedy. But his heart delights in showing mercy. God will judge, but his heart delights in showing mercy. James 2, verse 13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, James is saying that as a clear command to us in the way that we deal with one another, because that is true of God's character. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And even these messages of judgment are an expression of God's grace and mercy because they are warnings. Now, God doesn't operate like an unmarked speed camera, just sort of waiting and wanting for people to come past and transgress and do the wrong thing so he can judge them. There are warning signs all along the road. The speed limit's clearly marked, often. All the signs warning of the speed camera coming and getting larger and larger and becoming impossible to miss. No one can come to Judgment Day and say, oh, I wasn't told. The warnings are there because God doesn't want us to go there. God says in Ezekiel 18, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? God isn't in the business of trying to trap people. He's trying to rescue people. And he's trying to give us every warning possible. We hear the reality of judgment so that we can escape judgment. God would much rather that people respond to the message of forgiveness and repentance and life in the gospel. And when they do, they'll do even more than just live. He says there in verse 12 that he'll bring them together like sheep in a pen. He'll bring his people together into a new community, brought out of the community under judgment and now brought into his special pasture. They'll be under his protection and his care and his provision and blessing. And living in that community, there's going to be no need for covetousness because God knows our every need and delights to richly provide us with every good thing. It also says there that that pasture and pen will throng with people. It's not just going to be a small thing that God does. It's going to be a big work. No small thing here. And so Jesus takes up this image, and many like it in the Old Testament, and he makes it his own. He's the good shepherd who's going to gather people to himself. He's going to go out personally to find each lost one and bring them home and bring them into this pasture. And these verses speak not only of like a general bringing in that we as Christians are part of, but it's also speaking a real hope for Jewish people around the world. That image of people gathered together, safe in a pasture or pen, suggests an ingathering in the face of enemies. Verse 13, the one who's looking after them breaks through walls and rescues them. So Romans chapter 9 through 11 is an extended passage that deals with God's plans for Jewish people scattered around the world. A reminder that they are not forgotten by God, but will be brought back by him to him. So this promise of Micah 2 is reiterated in the New Testament. God doesn't forget this. His promise is sure. Now, nearly always in the Bible, judgment and mercy are side by side. The choice is there. The abuse of power and entitlement and covetousness, all those things that are reprehensible to God's good character, you know, that because I can argument just doesn't stand with God. And when God hears, and who's going to stop me? He steps in to be the one who will stop injustice. He says here to even his own people, enough is enough. I will not do this any longer. You've risen up like enemies to me. And then Jesus, in his mercy, warns us that it's the motives of our heart that also come under scrutiny. Wanting something simply because someone else has it, acting to take it because you can, regardless of the damage done to others, It's particularly offensive in God's sight. There's no hope without judgment, but there's also no judgment without hope. The warnings are clear. They're designed to make us stop and consider and turn back to God. And when we do, we come under his blessing and care for eternity. We're brought into that beautiful pasture where we belong to him forever. Micah's word, written all those years ago, rings true because people's hearts haven't really changed in all those years. And God's character definitely hasn't changed. One who calls people to account, but also brings people into his care. Seriously consider where your heart is today and don't ignore his call to you. How about we pray about that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word that speaks powerfully to us. And we've sort of, our society's bought into the lie that we're always getting better and better and more intelligent and more sophisticated, and yet our hearts still seem to be the same as people back in Micah's time. In fact, perhaps we've perfected the art of covetousness and we see unchecked power and entitlement in our world. And Father, we also have to recognise and confess that that's infected our own hearts. And there have been times where we've not been satisfied, or we've wanted something just for the sake of having it. And our whole culture seems consumed with consuming and wanting whatever's next, whatever's latest, trying to fill that hole, try to be comfortable, try to be safe. And they never work because our safety and our comfort and our peace is only and ever found in you. So we thank you for a clear warning to our hearts. We thank you for a clear judgment on a world that we see full of injustice and inequity. And we also thank you for a clear invitation to come and to find our satisfaction in you, to give up the chase of things and instead to have our hearts fully at rest in you. Lord, we thank you for the way that you are working throughout the world to do that, and that we see beautiful testimonies of your people around the world who have learned this beautiful truth of you being our strength and refuge, and you're the one who satisfies our every need with good things. Lord, help us to continue to be thankful even today and through this week as we receive every good gift from you. In Jesus' name, amen.